Thank you, Gary. Do you have your Bible?
Yes.
Good. Are we ready?
Yes.
This is my Bible. I believe that this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I'm ready to hear the Word. I'm ready to receive the Word. I'm ready to be changed by the Word. I'm ready, ready, ready. God help us. Would you turn, please, to Psalm 127? Psalm 127. What I'm going to share this morning actually represents a journey. I remember years ago, probably the early 1970s, coming up to my wife and saying to her, would you like me to help you with the dishes? And she said, no, what I'd really like you to do is to carry your responsibility in the teaching and nurturing of our children. Where'd you get that? Now, I had a father that asked my mother to actually do that. My father was a farm boy, uneducated. My wife, or my mother, was an uneducated woman. And so he naturally deferred to her. Now, my father wanted that to happen. He was a man of integrity. In fact, I don't know very many men that had the integrity and the work ethic that my father had. We had a prairie blizzard, and the wind was howling, the snow flying, minus 25 Fahrenheit. Fahrenheit. And I said to my dad, Dad, can we stay home from church? He said, well, no. I said, well, Dad, nobody will be there. He looked at me and he said, yes, they will, son. We'll be there. And we were. You know, if I walked 5 blocks uphill and barefoot, all the rest of that. But walked 5 blocks, and guess what? Marva's family, her father was our pastor, and the Harders were there. I was right. Nobody was there except us. But what it did, it implanted something in me, something very deeply, to do with loyalty and faithfulness. And so I look back. My father did not give me the pattern, the model, for what it was to be the head, in one sense of the word, of the family. He did give a model in other areas. And so coming into some of the things I'm going to share with you this morning, it's been a journey, a difficult journey. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, I don't know about you, but when Carla was born, I was positive there would be a manual attached somewhere. And I don't imagine you found a manual either, did you? And so you struggle along as best as you can. In fact, I remember during that first while, Carla had colic. Marva's mother was with us for the first week, I think it was, and we were frantically, you know, trying to figure out how to get this thing to work. I remember holding Carla on my chest in a recliner that we had, and I think she pulled every hair out of my chest. And all the time you're thinking, how do we do it? Yes, because you're frantic and you don't know how. I don't know how. Now, I did read about the fellow that wrote the manual on how to do it. Psychologist, graduated, and decided he was going to set the world straight. So he wrote this manual on child rearing, and he said, 10 rules for raising your children. Then they had a child. And he changed it to 5 rules for raising a child. Then they had 2 more. And he wrote A Few Thoughts in Passing. Now, I can give you the manual. It's a perfect manual. It says the later you stay up, the earlier a child will get up. For the child to become clean, something else must become dirty. Toys multiply to fill any space available. The longer it takes you to make a meal, the more likely they are to dislike it. If the shoe fits, it's probably an expensive one. And the surest way to get something done is to tell the child not to do it. And here's the final one. The gooier the food is, the more probability that there is for it to land on the floor. Now, we have a manual. Here's the manual. Understanding it is one thing. In this, we need to ask a very important question right at the outset. Are we owners or are we stewards? Are the children ours? Or do we simply steward what has been created by God? See, you didn't create the child. Much as you may think you did, much as we may think we did, God created the child. In fact, my Bible says it was God who was weaving the child together in the womb. That's not a function of the mother. It's not a function of the father. It's a function of God. And God then entrusts to us the privilege of handling, raising, developing what He has created and owns. Amen? It's His child. Now, let me remind you of something. Who was Adam's father? Let's try it again. Who was Adam's father? Did God fail? Adam blew it. Perfect environment, perfect father, and he blew it. Now, do you think you can do better than God? You see, one of the problems that we have when we talk about this is we think that God is Newtonian. That is, that there's a cause and effect. If I do all the right things, then my child is surely to turn out right. That's not truth. God did everything right. And He said over the whole of creation, it's good. But Adam still made a wrong choice. You see, I may do things wrong as a parent, but that never exempts the child from responding to their own conscience before God and making the right choice in relationship to my wrong. See, we need to understand that, church, because it takes off our shoulders the great responsibility of ownership, that we're responsible for how the child turns out. Where does the child have responsibility for choices it makes relative to its environment and relative to what happens? See, that's an important part as we start out. Understanding the implications of ownership versus stewardship. I am stewarding something on God's behalf. The child is responsible for how it responds to its creator. Rules or relationship? Are we interested in establishing rules to govern the child, or are we intent on building a relationship with the child? Now again, my wife, I don't know where she gets these things. But I was giving instruction for our son to clean up his toys, and Marva said to me, she said, well, why don't you get down with him? My response back was, he's got to learn how to obey his father. Isn't that right? Staff in my hand, scepter, children, obey your parents. Isn't that what the Bible says? Yes, it is what the Bible says. But what did God do in the garden? My Bible says he walked with Adam. Do you think Adam was born with the full knowledge of what to do? I don't believe he was. I believe the Father was instructing him in how to look after the garden. How many of you were here last weekend? What were we talking about? The Holy Spirit of God. The power of God released in us. So does God expect you to have the power to walk out what he has declared in his word? Does he expect you to have the power to be able to do what he has said here? No, he doesn't. He says, I'm going to give you a helper, one who comes alongside, carries the weight with you, and enables you to do what you are called to do. Now, why does God do that? Not just because we're helpless, but because in the process of it, God wants to build a relationship with us. And so getting down to help Lowell, the light went on. I saw it. It was not about rules and regulations. It was about endeavoring to build a relationship. And I discovered in those putting away toy times and cleaning room times that those were opportunities for the heart of the child to be communicated to the Father, and the Father having opportunity to communicate his heart. And that was true with our daughters as well. See, if you look at it, if you look at your child raising years in terms of establishing rules to govern them, make the rules firm, know which rules, da-da-da-da-da, you've missed the heart of the gospel, which is relationship. Building a relationship. Amen? Now, do we want punishment or discipline? And I want you to just hold that for a moment, because I want to come to something else on that. Dependence or development? I remember somebody saying to us when Cheryl was married, aren't you sad to see her go? Well, it's not that we were glad to kick her out of the house. But I looked up and I said, isn't this what we're raising our children for? We want them released. Right? Isn't that true, church? And so our goal is not to hold them or keep them, but our goal is to prepare them to be released. That's the heart of the Father. I was in a serious car accident. The driver of the car was killed. I heard Peter breathe his last breath. My sister was in the front seat beside Peter. And she ended up, her eye was cut, the one eye was just hanging out of the socket. Knees were just smashed. No seat belts in those days, 1957. no seat belts. Her pelvis was crushed. In fact, her lung cage was in on her heart and her chest. She was 12 pounds of traction. Now, one of the things that my dad feared was that his family would be called as missionaries. I want you to serve the Lord. Just don't make it Africa, South America, somewhere else. Right? And here it was in the night. Dr. Mann had come in. My sister was a nurse. Viola was. Worked with Dr. Mann. And he said, "Otto, we have done everything we know how to do. Her life is in God's hands. We don't expect her to live through the night, naturally speaking." About midnight, my sister sat up. Remember, 12 pounds of traction. Sat up and she said, "He's come for me." Now, in the time between that happening and Dr. Mann telling my father what he did, my dad had a wrestling match. He had his own Jacob experience. And he finally came to the place where he said to God, "I release all of my children to you. Do with them as you please." They say at midnight, Viola sat up. My dad thought that was it because she said, "He's come for me." And then she laid back down on the bed and she said, "He told me it's not my time. There's work for me to do." Now, my dad had to come to a place where he could release. He wasn't an owner. He was a steward. He couldn't keep his arms around. He had to let go. I remember going to see my mom the last time I saw her alive. And I said to her, "Mom, one of my regrets is that in these past years, I have been unable to spend the same time with you that I would like." I remember my mom took my hand and she said, "Son, my greatest joy is knowing that you are doing what God has called you to do." You see, we have to be able to release. That's what the goal is, isn't it? Release. Let them go. Let them get into what God has called them to. Fulfill the purposes of God. Now, in this, I want to just show you this. I'm not going to try and teach this. But I want you to try and see something here of the contrast between punishment and discipline. We're coming back to that third point. You see, as a parent, do I punish a child or do I discipline a child? Am I punishing a wrong or am I taking the branch, bending it, so that it can grow in a way opposite to what in actual fact it's growing? There's a difference, isn't there? You see, if we think in terms of punishment, we're thinking down the wrong side of the column. If we think in terms of discipline, we're thinking in harmony with how God views it. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Punishes? No, he disciplines. The son in whom he delights. See, God's goal is not to punish you. That is never the agenda of God for his children. God's goal is to discipline us so that we, through the discipline, can be brought into a path of holiness, righteousness, and truth. That's the heart of the Father, isn't it? And so whatever it takes to take us out of the path of self-determination, self-will, self-destruction, really, to get us into the path of the self-fulfilled purpose that God ordained for us. See, God will do what it takes. That's his discipline. Because of his delight in me as a son, in you as a son or daughter. Amen? Now, again, I want to put all of this up. Because there are motivations behind behavior. And I need to understand what it is that is actually motivating the behavior of the individual. See, if we look at the first one, Is the child saying, I only get your attention if I misbehave or do something radical or crazy? It happens, doesn't it? I remember a fellow who would come to the Lord, he would leave. He would come to the Lord, he'd fall away. Come to the Lord and fall away. And the light went on. I said, ah, here is a child of God who only gets attention within the church when he comes back. Glory, hallelujah, we have a celebration. But then once that celebration has settled down, what happens? Life goes on normally, and soon he's forgotten, and then he drops off. Only to sin again, to be received back. Praise God, this man's repented. He's come back in. He's a child that is wanting attention. And there are children that have that as a goal. There are adults that have that as a goal. Is that true? Now, power. I have value if I can hold the power. And so when the will of the child is set against the will of the parent, what do you have? A power struggle. Now, this is where I believe we have to understand something of the use of the rod. See, the rod is not a means of punishment. If you are using the rod to try and change the behavior of your child, may I suggest you stop? Use chocolate chip cookies or good dark chocolate. It works better. But if you understand something in this, that when you are confronting a willfulness within the child who says, I will have value if I can control and conquer, you're dealing with the arch enemy of God. Aren't you, church? So it says in the scripture, if you beat the child with a rod, you will not kill him, but you will do what? You will save his soul from Sheol. Now, when you use the rod, it only sounds like you're killing them. But you see, you don't use the rod in order to inflict pain as such or to change behavior. You use the rod as a weapon of spiritual warfare. And so you pray. Whether the child understands it or not is irrelevant. Father, in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I declare that there is one government in the universe, and that is the government of my God and my King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I declare that the enemy of my God and Jesus Christ wants to capture the heart and mind and soul of this child and deceive him into believing that there are no eternal consequences to their behavior. But I am declaring by the authority of this rod, all that it represents in my headship, all that it represents in your government, that this child is to be spared from the eternal death that the enemy wants to drag him into. He is to be spared from the dominion of darkness and claimed for the kingdom of light. And so I use this rod under your authority as a demonstration of my submission to your authority and a declaration of the dominion that you have over all the powers of darkness. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not about beating a child. This is not about trying to change the child's behavior. This is about declaring to the one who wants to take your child, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins when in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience, what? That now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now worketh in the children. That's spiritual warfare in my books. Amen? See, so when we're talking of this, understand the motive of the child, inspired by the kingdom of darkness, may be to gain control and exercise dominion. But we do not want that to be the end result. Amen? I'm going to leave the rest there. Our goal, I'm going to put this up. This is from 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. I think it's chapter 1. Somebody check me out here. 1 Timothy 1, 8, I'm pretty sure.
Yeah.
He says, the goal of our instruction, what are we aiming for? Love from a pure heart. Now, I want to try and expand this with us a bit. Love from a pure heart, because we're fuzzy in our thinking about love. You see, God is what? Love. All there was God. No creation. Nothing. Timeless in his existence. And he dwelt in love. Now, the only object of love could be himself. So was God narcissistic? No, I don't believe he was. But God was fully aware of the absolute, indispensable, indisputable, inconquerable love or value that existed within him. Do you see the picture? He saw the value of who he was as God, and he knew that what he was as God, out of the value of that, he could now transfer value across to my brother here. When he formed him and in the womb breathed into him and said, I'm making you in my likeness. It was God who gave that value, wasn't it? Out of the value of who he was as God. So I want the child to love out of a pure heart. I want that child to have an understanding of what it is to be one made in the image and likeness of God, God having breathed the life into them, God having deposited his very nature into that child, forming them in the way that he desired them to be formed for his purpose. That's the foundation of love from a pure heart. Knowing that no possession, no position, or no person could add any value to me. Is that true, church? So I don't need, the child doesn't need to try and win the favor of the parent, doesn't need to try and win the favor ultimately of God, because that is not going to add any value. Now, if I could use it in a very simple way as an illustration. Use your imagination. Imagine that this glass is filled with the most expensive exotic wine that exists in the earth. All right? Does that add value to the glass? Does just having water lessen its value? And stretching your mind. See, because what I want us to see is that what is put into us, the abilities, the gifts, do nothing to add to yours or my value. The value is in the Creator who deposited his very likeness into you, into me. He was the one that formed the glass. And because he formed it and said, it's my glass, it therefore has inestimable value. Amen? And so I have to treat you regardless of what's in the glass. This glass can be filled with rotten, putrid water. But I want to treat you as the glass with what? Dignity, honor, and respect. So regardless of how the child behaves, do I poof, and treat him as something to be slapped down? Or do I recognize the glass may have putrid water in it, but doesn't change the value of the glass? Amen? See, that's what we're talking about here. Love from a pure heart is helping a child understand, us understanding, that value has nothing to do with behavior. Value has nothing to do with the content of the container. Value has to do with who its creator is. So then we have a good conscience. See, it's understanding that life is a series of relationships to be honored. And so this morning, Charlie stood up here and said, look, I called men idiots. They may be idiotic in their behavior, but I don't have the right to call them idiots. Now, what's he doing? He's saying, church, I honor you. I honor you. And I want you to know that that's not the lens through which I see you. In other words, I acknowledge wrong. Most of us think that if we acknowledge wrong, it depreciates our value. It doesn't. It simply declares that out of the absolute confidence that I have in the value established by God, I can say my relationship to you is of such high value that I am prepared to own any violation of that relationship. So I want the child to learn this. You see, disrespect is not wrong just because it's disrespect. Disrespect is that I am not showing value to the other person. And if I'm not showing value to the other person, I'm dishonoring the Creator. And so I want them to learn that their honor of another person is not an issue of the person themselves. It's an issue of my honoring the one who created them. That's the key. Now, sincere faith. Revelation replaces reason. Faith has to do with the ability to see something in the spirit that is not naturally visible to the natural eye. A sincere faith is the capacity to look beyond the behavior. Thank you, Charlie. It's to look beyond the behavior to see something that is greater. And so I see beyond the behavior to the possibility of what God is creating. Amen? Now, let me just put these up. I'll put them up in a different here. This came from reading through several times, asking the question, God, how did you handle your people? What were the key issues that were there in your handling of your people? I was trying to find out not how God handled, but how I was to handle. But in this I saw these are the three primary issues relative to God and the people He has created. He wants obedience, respect, and responsibility. Three key issues. Obedience is learning to respond to the voice of God, not to the threat of God. You see the policeman on the road, and what are you responding to? Threat. Don't watch it, you'll get a ticket. It's the threat. And so what happens in our discipline? We say, you know, after we finally get exasperated, we say, and if you don't, I will. And the child knows from the tone of voice that we've reached the end of our line. And so they think, okay, I'd better pacify the lion. See, right? Yeah. Or do we want to learn how, out of understanding the voice of God, to respond to the voice and not the threat? Now that's a whole area. I hope you can understand. Respect. Establishing relationships of honor. I spoke a bit about that. Responsibility. Deploying my skills and abilities for the advancement of good in your life and the life of others. Now let me just address something here. How many of you know that God does not like the word boredom? I'm bored. What I'm really saying is I'm rebellious. My gifts, talents, and abilities are far beyond this menial, trivial little thing that I have to do. But when I can understand that whatever your hand finds to do, do it what? Heartily as unto the Lord. That reshapes it, doesn't it? Because you see, what I'm actually saying is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and I'm here to make His earth a better place. Now, the boss may think that he owns the business, but the fact is, my Father owns every molecule that He handles. Is that true? And so I'm here as the representative of my Father to handle the resource in such a way as to make it better. That's part of yours and my call. That's what we want to teach. Now, let me give this, I'll put this up here. These are the basic appeals that we have. We appeal to the physical, to the will, to the emotions, and to the mind. This is how we often discipline. Trying to convince them, coerce them, cajole them, get them, you know, to respond to us. If you appeal to the physical, for example, go to your room, I'll shut you off. It's called nice things like time out. What it means is, I'm sick and tired of your behavior. Go to your room and give me a rest. Something like that. But the child in the room usually sits there meditating about how wonderful a parent you are, how great it is to be in the house that they're a part of, and what great benefits are there. No, the child is often there resenting the fact of how they're being handled. I did a bit of work in a corrections camp. Talked to scores of young people, I would ask them about the sentence. And it went from one side to the other. One side would say they were, you know, wrongly handled. The other side would say, oh man, I got away with everything. Brian, has anybody come up to you and said, I got just what I deserved? Hopefully here in the church hasn't spilled over into your job, your previous job. No. Okay? Promise me, we're just simply reinforcing the will. Come on, promise me. Dig down deep into the resources and set your will. No. You hurt me. Appealing to the emotions. That's a matriarchal thing that has rejection, a whole lot of things. Or the mind. Was that smart? And they sit down and say, no, that wasn't smart. I've got to figure out a better way to do it. God wants us to appeal to the conscience. Very simple. Was what you did right? Proceeded with, what did I ask you to do? Now, this isn't rocket science. It's not hard, is it? What did I ask you to do? Now, usually they'll answer and tell you why they did it. No, no. Just, what did I ask you to do? That's quite simple, isn't it? What did I ask you to do? Next question. Now, was that right? See, you know, I want to get the response back. I was leading a boys' camp, and a boy had kicked gravel all over the camp counselor, the cabin counselor, and spat on the ground, which was actually, I wish I could do this to you, but I'll just do it to the ground. We sat for 25 minutes. It was just before lunch. I said to the boy, look, I've got all day, but you have to answer, is what you did right? He defined what he did, but he couldn't say it was wrong. Finally, tears started to roll down his eyes. He broke and he said, I know I was wrong. Now, you see, you've got real guilt dealt with, and forgiveness offered. Isn't that true? God came into the garden. What was he asking Adam? What did you do? Adam, can you acknowledge what you've done and the wrong of what you've done? That's all God was after. Now, let me just, there are four important questions. I'm not going to deal with this. I want to take you here. Just for a moment. because I want you to get a picture of something. Jonathan Edwards had 11 children, 8 girls and 3 boys. In 1900, Winship was writing a biography of Jonathan Edwards, and he unearthed all of this information. And I could have added in there, there was one vice president of the U.S. who was the great-great-grandson of Jonathan Edwards. See, my question is this. What do you see? What do you see? Do you see the work, or do you see the worker? Do you see the sacrifice, or do you see the salvation? Do you see the demand, or do you see the deliverance? Do you see the inconvenience, or do you see the importance? Because in that, I trust that what you see is an earth filled with the knowledge and glory of God. That's not abstract, my friend. That's people. That's people. So when you have a picture of this, see what you're seeing in the child that's in front of you, the grandchild. You're seeing something into the future of the possibility of God. Tony Campolo gives this statement. He talks about, he asks the question, why are Italians fat and Jews smart? Then he says, I'll tell you why. He said, because when the Italian child leaves the house to go to school, the mama says, have you got your lunch? But when the Jewish boy leaves, the father says, that's Samuel, he's a doctor. That's Reuben, he's a lawyer. That's Maria, she's a physicist. And then he calls out, have you got your books? Sure, it's a story, but it tells you something. What are you seeing? What is the possibility that you're seeing? Now, Father, we want to see what you've given us as a possibility of transformation in our world. Because we believe it's your heart, Father, to fill the earth with the knowledge of yourself and with the glory of your presence as it's manifest through people. And so, Father, I pray that you will expand our vision this morning. Help us to see that what we are doing is not just simply for time, but we're building something that has far-reaching implications to the 1,000th generation. We ask you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think there's a couple minutes for questions. Lee got to double his time, so I was just thinking maybe I could double mine.
Yes. Your first
statement
about God being the Father, and yet Adam still made a wrong statement. Adam was still created. And then you got the Proverbs 22:8, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and then he will not depart from it. How do you put those two together?
Very easily, actually. I mean, not very easily. You see, we have translated that, if you do the right thing, they'll become a Christian. But if you train up the child in the way he should go, you're looking at the child and you're saying, what is it that you've deposited in this child, God? I want to train this child in such a way that all of the gifts and abilities that you have put in them can be released. Now, I'll just try to say this as quickly as I can. And I've had permission to say it from our daughter. She said to me, you know, Andrew is so rebellious. And so I asked her for an instant. Well, just today, I sent him down to get the broom. Took him about 20 minutes to get the broom. At all, okay. I wouldn't see Andrew as rebellious. So I talked with Andrew. And I said to Andrew, you know, you had a little trouble with your mom. Yeah. I said, what happened? Well, I didn't get the broom fast enough. Oh, okay. I said, so what happened when you went downstairs? Something really important must have happened. And he looked up at me with questioning eyes and he said, do you really want to know, Grandpa? I said, yeah, I'd like to know. Tell me. And you could see this hesitance. And finally he said, well, when I walked down the stairs, I looked up and I could see in the windows these aliens that were there to invade us. And he said, they could come right through the windows. I said, well, what did you do? He said, I took that broom and I started hitting them, and boy, did I have a fight. I said, well, then what happened? He said, well, Grandpa, that wasn't it. I turned to go upstairs, and there was a fire-breathing dragon right in the stairway. I said, so what did you do? He said, I took that broom handle, I rammed it down its throat, and he was gone. I thought, that sounds like a Tolkien to me. Wouldn't it to you? Now, he has to learn how to put his creativity into a proper time frame. I understand that. Right? But you see, I want to recognize the creativity. Because if you train him up in the way he should go, that creativity will be there till the day he dies. And that's what he's talking about, as I see it. The word path or way, as it's translated there, it's just the path they're to walk on. What is the way? What should they be doing? We've made it spiritual. And I don't think that that's what the reference is there. Does that answer it, Matt? We can talk about it more. It's a quick answer. Any other question? About any misbehaving child that you know. Katie.
How do we live with the knowledge that we totally blew it as parents and our kids are too old to retrain? I mean, we've got a second chance as a grandparent, but when I think about
that's
the
good.
My son should have.
No. You see, if we can understand that God is bigger than any mistake we make, any wrong decision we make. See, I would suspect that you did what you did out of a conscience before God. You thought you were doing right as best you could. Does God receive that? Yes, I believe he does. And we have to trust that God is able to work through even the things that we have done that are not in harmony or in alignment with his word, and believe that he's going to work good out of it. See, I believe that. I actually believe that very strongly. Does that sort of answer?
Yeah, that's a
good. Michael. Well, people would like us to sort of demythologize those passages. There are several of them that speak of the rod as an instrument of discipline. I think he's speaking about something that's physical. And, you know, I understand the recent case, or recent, I mean, I forget, about 5-7 years ago down in Ontario, where you're not to use an object. But, you see, when you use the hand is to be for blessing. So the hand is not the rod. The hand is the instrument of blessing. The rod is neutral. And it has to be understood in the context of spiritual warfare that I'm talking about. See, if the rod is not used in the context of spiritual warfare, it's just another way of trying to get the child to do what you want it to do. But if you see it in the context of spiritual warfare, it has deep significance because the rod has a very impressive lineage in Scripture. And when you see that lineage in Scripture, you won't try to take and put it aside as, well, it must be, mythical or spiritual application, da-da-da. I think it's referring specifically to a rod that is used to represent the rod of God's authority, the scepter of God. That's how I would see it, Michael. And let me just, I mean, I don't want to keep here, but we hit a situation where social services got involved. And I told the parents, look, it was an adopted child. I said to them, listen, if you have trouble, I will come and stand with you. And so I was meeting with the social services worker, and, I mean, he was absolutely offended that I, as an educated man, would actually still believe in the use of the rod. And so I said to the fellow, I said, tell me, sir, what's the recidivism rate? Now, recidivism is the rate of, if you are correcting 100 children, the recidivism rate would be how many of those refer back to their old behavior, how many of them have changed behavior. I said, with all that you're dealing with youth, what is the recidivism rate? Now, I happen to know what that rate was. He said, well, I'm not quite too sure. I said, well, how does 1.5% sound? In other words, there's only 1.5% that change. I mean, if what I was doing had a 98.5% failure, I'd start looking at what I'm doing. Wouldn't you? So I turned to the young fellow and I said to him, I mean, he was about 23, something like that. I said, do you have children? Well, no, I'm not married. I said, well, now you're actually making pronouncements to this family without any background of even handling a child. I said, could you actually make an agreement with me that we'll let the parent, in actual fact, handle the child in the way that they're handling the child, and if it turns out badly, you can come to me, hang the blame on me. Now, I have a letter in my file from the girl who wrote back and said, thank you for the stand you took. It was salvation to me. See, because I think it is salvation. Yes. Okay, now I'm going to have some help here. My batteries were just going beep, 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 telling me that the things that assist me in hearing are no longer assisting me. Yes, if you could speak more loudly, please. Yes. Yes.
So he explained this is why the rod could be used.
Yes.
The child is to be disciplined. And he also always explained that you must sit the child down in a private new room so they're not disciplined in front of siblings or peers to explain, like, ask them, do you realize what you did is wrong? And so
yes. Yes, no, that's good. I totally agree with him. I do have in a larger document a whole process for going through discipline, which I think is important. Olgi, I think we're about out of time here, but you go ahead, Olgi.
I just wanted to reiterate for myself that my father often spanked us anger, so then it had the opposite effect, and I think it's really important in the same way that we send a child to a room and punish them.
Yes. Right. When it's done with that, Olgi, what usually is at the root is your behavior is inconveniencing me and I'm mad at you for doing that, or your behavior is making me look bad and so I strike out. And that's negative. Okay?